My guest today has co-authored one of the most Jesus-centered, Jesus-exalting books I've ever read. Join me today as we explore the Son of God.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When I became close friends with Leonard Ravenhill the last 5 years of his life, one of the first books that he wanted me to read was by a Puritan, Isaac Ambrose. It was 700 pages long. It was called Looking Unto Jesus. It was an exposition from Hebrews 12 on those three words, 700 pages by a Puritan, small print, big thick book. But that's how important it was for Leonard Ravenhill that we focus on Jesus. I'm holding in my hands really a remarkable book. It's one of the more unique books I've read. It's co-authored by Leonard Sweet and my guest today, Frank Viola. It's called Jesus, a Theography. And if you want something that's going to draw you to Jesus from the first page to the last and getting you just kind of sitting back sometimes going, wow, that's amazing. He's amazing. This book will do it. Frank Viola, popular conference speaker, best-selling author of numerous books on the deeper Christian life. His blog, Beyond Evangelical, is rated as one of the most popular in Christian circles today. His website, frankviola.org. Frank, it's great to finally have you on the Line of Fire broadcast.
Yes, finally. I'm honored to be on. And humbled by your kind words about the book, really, really humbled by them.
Well, thanks. I know you and Leonard worked hard on it, and I want to get into the book in detail in this next hour. Some folks may know you from your writings years ago as a pioneer in the house church movement. Some may know you for a book that sparked a lot of discussion that George Barna then reworked with you, Pagan Christianity. Your books, more recently teaming up with Leonard Sweet, have gotten whole lot of circulation as well. But for those who don't know you, Frank, what's your spiritual passion? What makes you tick? And why are you writing these books?
Great question. I suppose it's two things. One, and they are connected. You know, Paul talked about something he referred to as the heavenly vision. When he was standing before Agrippa, he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And to my mind, the heavenly vision was an unveiling, a revelation, an awakening to Jesus Christ as both head and body. And we find those two themes in the two greatest letters in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians, it's an unveiling of Christ the head, his centrality, his supremacy, his all-inclusiveness, his fullness, his all-sufficiency. And then in Ephesians, we have Christ the body, that Jesus Christ is expressed in his fullness via the body of Christ. So all of my work is really on those two points, Christ the head, Christ the body, with laser focus on his supremacy, his preeminence, his beauty, his glory, because I think that many Christians today suffer from JDD, Jesus Deficit Disorder. Mm. And so we're trying to correct that in some of what we've written.
Yeah, and Frank, you have done that marvelously, and we'll get into the book on the other side of the break, but 30 seconds, Frank, what are some of your other more recent books that point in this direction?
Jesus Manifesto, which is a smaller, shorter book, and it's a statement about the supremacy of Christ, very practically applying it to today's situation. One called Revise Us Again, which is all about spiritual transformation and spiritual formation. And I deal there with issues that are very rarely talked about in Christian circles today when we talk about transformation, etc. And then From Eternity to Here, which is the grand narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation.
All in one book.
Yes. Yep.
Hey, got to jump in here. A whole lot of stuff that Frank's produced. The website again, frankviola, VIOLA.org. We'll come back and dive into Jesus, a Theography. What's a theography? What in the world is a theography?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I am live. I'm live with my guest, Frank Viola, but even though I'm Jewish, I'm going to hog the time. Forgive the idiom there. I won't be taking calls this hour, so Frank and I can just focus on the content of his book that he co-authored with Leonard Sweet, Jesus, A Theography. There's so many things Frank's written, talked about, you might want to interact with or have questions about, or controversial issues like I get into, you might want to probe. We won't be doing that because we're going to focus on this book, but to order it, together with the interview, this one-hour interview, call 1-800-278-9978. It's a 425-page hardcover, but totally readable. And for those who really like to dig deep, it's got a massive amount of very rich endnotes. 1-800-278-9978 to order, or just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the online bookstore. Frank, before we talk about what a theography is, I've written a lot as well. And when I have something older that I've worked on, then I try to rework it or sharpen it. That's a lot harder for me than writing fresh. And yet you co-authored a book with Leonard Sweet, author of 50 books himself, a professor, an influential Christian leader. How does that work? I've done things where I've written a chapter in a collaborative work, but I've never actually co-authored a whole book. So how do you guys pull that off?
Well, it's a major headache, especially if you have two different writing paces. And, you know, it blows hot and cold. It's bitter and sweet. I mean, there's a great side to it to co-author with someone. You know, it can be really fun and engaging. You know, you kind of tag off what they're saying and vice versa. And you improve what they're doing and vice versa. But there's a dark side, too. And with Len and I, we have two totally different writing paces. I am a plotter, okay? I like to write a little bit at a time and chip away at it, you know, slowly. And after a period of a year, you know, a book emerges. Len is a binger. He waits to the last minute. He's kind of like those college students that cram for the test, you know, an hour before or day before exam time. So, you know, that made it real difficult. And when you have a binger and a chipper working together, the binger always wins out. So there were long periods of time where there was just no writing done at all. And as you mentioned earlier, it's a big book. And we basically wrote 90% of it in 6 weeks. Working over Christmas and New Year's, et cetera, and then we turned it in. So, you know, it was an act of God, as far as I'm concerned, to get the book finished the way we did. But, you know, it was a bit of a challenge on that front just to do it together. But we were very happy when it came out and we finished it.
Yeah, you know, when I do, like, commentary writing and stuff like that, I'm a plotter. You just keep picking away at that mountain, you know, day by day by day. And then other things I kind of write in these binge runs were an intensive month. You get 80% of the work done. But to co-author, yeah, that's an interesting mix. But of course, the blend is wonderful. It's one voice that comes out with different nuances. And I enjoyed, as I was reading it, saying, does this sound more like Frank? Does this sound more like Leonard? I started to pick up on things a little bit. But what you have in common, though, is you're both enthralled with Jesus, amazed with who he is, and finding him everywhere in the best sense of the word. In other words, insights from Scripture that just open up, and I never thought of that. So it's called a theography. As I typed that word out, it came up as an erroneous word. You know, my Microsoft Word didn't recognize it. But what's the difference between a theography and a biography? And then from there, what's unique about this Jesus book?
Okay, a biography, of course, is the life story of a human being. A theography is the life story of a divine being. You know, theo is the word that we translate into God. So, you know, we are highlighting the divinity of Jesus. Obviously, we stand with the creeds. He is both human and he is both divine. But we wanted to underscore that this just is not a human being only. He is God in flesh. So it is the story of God, a theography. And what makes it unique, because as you know, there are dozens and dozens, countless numbers of books on Jesus, biographies of Jesus, etc. A couple things. One, most books that treat the story of Jesus begin at Bethlehem, when he was born there. We begin in the beginning, to quote John 1. We begin before time. Mm-hmm. We begin before creation. We begin before God said, let. And there is a lot in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that tell us, that give us insight into what Jesus Christ was doing before he was incarnate as the eternal Son of God, what he was doing before time, before creation. And we have a whole chapter that sketches that out, and it's good news for the Christian, let me tell you. That was a lot of fun to write. It's also unique in that we try to take all of the major places that Jesus Christ is alluded to, referenced, not only prophesied about, most Christians are familiar with the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Christ, but all of the images and the shadows and the types and the stories and illusions that shed light on Christ from Genesis to Malachi, we try to connect all the dots from Old Testament to New Testament to present this one narrative of Jesus, the Son of God, from Genesis all the way down to the genuine leather in the back of the Bible. And that's what we set out to do. And the connections in writing this book, Michael, and you know this because you've read it, I mean, it was a mind blower just to see him on virtually every page of the Old Testament. Remember, he said, all Scripture testifies of me. Well, what does that mean, all Scripture testifies of me? And that's what we try to unveil in the book.
Right. So there is scriptural merit. For example, when Jesus is talking to his fellow Jews in John, the fifth chapter, he said, if you believed Moses, you believe in me.
Yeah.
And then the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and then his disciples at the end of Luke 24, where he unfolds in the scriptures and said, you didn't get it? You didn't see it? Now, of course, you know, part of my work, Frank, is involved with reaching out to my Jewish people and debating rabbis and that kind of thing, and we'll be accused of reading things into the text. And obviously, someone could make that accusation when you've got hundreds of pages of looking for Jesus everywhere. But in another way, if he in fact is God and has breathed these words out, then it's not surprising to find him everywhere.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is God the Father's passion. And God is a great artist, and every artist will put the imprint of his work into his art. And so consequently, you know, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, creation speaks to his wisdom. Well, the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. And so when the Father was creating this material world, he was putting in it his highest passion, which is his Son. And so there are the fingerprints and the images of Jesus Christ all over creation, beginning with day one on. And the New Testament authors were just genius at bringing this out. But as Christians, we read the New Testament, we read the Old Testament, and we often miss these connections. And that's what we try to do in the book. We try to bring it all together so that the reader can just step back and be stunned at how Christ fills all Scripture.
Yeah, and there are a bunch of specific things we'll go through. We'll start in Genesis. We'll break down different parts of the book. But when you mention the painting analogy, as I was reading the book at the beginning, it had a certain richness to it that reminded me of kind of reading a symphony, if I could mix images. Mm. But when you mention the painter and God's theme, I'm no art expert, but obviously Pablo Picasso, you can recognize his work. You know, if you've seen that, it's like, oh, that's a Picasso. Every picture has a similar look to it. So you're saying that God breathes Jesus out, this reality, throughout Scripture, and that if you look with attentive eyes, there he is kind of shouting at you through the pages. So it must have been kind of a revelatory experience to write. We've got about a minute before the next break, but were you doing that, you and Leonard, as you were writing, like, wow, look at this, I never saw it before?
Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, there was a lot that we brought to the book that we had already seen through the years. But as we were writing, you know, new insights were popping up, and it just, I mean, the whole thing just blew our circuitry. And we've had responses along that same line from Christians. You know, I've been a Christian 30 years. I've never seen Christ like this before. So, I mean, that really deeply blesses us to see that kind of reaction.
Friends, you can get a copy of Jesus, a Theography, 425-page hardcover, together with this interview today with the co-author of the book, Frank Viola, wrote it together with Leonard Sweet. Just call 1-800-278-9978, $25, postage paid for the book and the interview. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. You know, we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to come back and talk about Jesus in Genesis 1. And then what about Jesus' childhood and the missing years? What does Jesus, a Theography, have to tell us about that?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today on The Line of Fire, Frank Viola, author of many books, but most recently co-authored the book we're talking about today, wrote it with Leonard Sweet, the book Jesus, a Theography. Frank's website, frankviola.org. Well, Frank, you start out your Theography within the beginning, with Before Time, and I was amazed to read that. Okay, that's a lot to say, but Scripture does point to it. But then you've got a couple chapters on Jesus in Genesis 1 and creation, a micro version, then a macro version. So obviously, a book this rich and deep, filled with quotes and references, we can only whet the appetite of our listeners with the hope that they'll get the book. But just give us some glimpses of what you discovered, brought to the table about Jesus in Genesis 1.
Sure. Genesis 1, of course, opens with the words, "In the beginning." And the first thing we see there is that God creates light. Darkness covers the earth, and then God speaks light into existence. So we have light out of darkness. Well, in the book of John, John 1, we have the words, "In the beginning." That's how John starts his gospel. And John, of course, is the new Genesis. It reveals Jesus as the new creation. And John opens up by saying that there was darkness, and the light has come out of the darkness and conquered it. And the light became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Consequently, Jesus Christ is the embodiment, the reality of the light in Genesis 1 that we see in the first day of creation. And Paul understood this because in 2 Corinthians, he says, "God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," referring to Genesis 1, the first day, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So you move on to each day, and what Genesis does is it echoes, or John chapter 1 echoes Genesis 1. You know, you have day 1, day 2, day 3 in Genesis 1. Well, in John, when you read John 1 carefully, he uses similar language. He says, "And the next day this happened, and then the next day that happened, and then the next day this happened." Mm. Day 3. We're all familiar with the third day. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall rise again on the third day." Well, you cannot find a scripture that prophesies that the Messiah will rise again on the third day. But what you do find in Genesis 1 is that on day 3, God pulls back the waters that cover the earth, the sea, okay? And sea is often a representation of death in the scripture. And out of the sea emerges dry land and the first mention of life. And it's plant life, and it bears seed. So you have life from the dead or from the sea on the third day. Well, that rings a bell, doesn't it? And so, you know, Jesus said if a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, does not die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it will bear many grains. And Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, bore seed, incorruptible seed. You know, he multiplied in resurrection, and it happened on the third day. That's no accident. We continue on day four. The scene shifts from the earth to the heavens. We have the sun. We have the moon. We have the stars. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that the sun is, and in the Old Testament as well, is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we sketch that out as well. You know, he's called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, with healing in his wings. And then you have the stars, which Paul says in Philippians, we Christians are like lights in a dark world. We are like stars shining the light through the darkness. And so all of it points to Christ. You know, day seven, the Sabbath. Well, in Colossians 2, Paul unveils to us the truth that Jesus Christ is the reality of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow, and Christ is the substance. He is the rest of God. And we go on and on and on, and maybe later we could talk about, after the commercial, we could talk about Genesis 2, because that, to me, was the big, grand mind-blower of all. But
well,
it's everywhere
tell
in
you
Genesis
what, yeah,
1
we,
and 2.
Yeah, we've got a couple minutes. You know, when I've looked at the polemical question challenged by rabbis, where's the third-day resurrection, I've looked at allusions, I've looked at the binding of Isaac, and it's a three-day period from going to coming, and then the prefiguring of the resurrection there. I've looked at Hosea 6, and I'll raise you up on the third day. But with all the years of looking at that, it had never dawned on me, honestly, to look at Genesis, the third day, in that context. But that is the first third day. You're right. Well, let's do this. Let's take 2 minutes and at least get started with the insights of Jesus in Genesis 2, because this was a surprise for me to read this content.
Yeah, well, you have Adam, the first man. He is alone. God puts him in a deep sleep. And then out of his side, he opens at the side, and God pulls out a woman. Now, that woman was in Adam all along. Adam didn't know it, but God did. So it was a mystery. And the woman comes out, Eve, they look at one another, they fall in love, and the two become one. Okay? Well, Paul does something amazing in Ephesians 5. He tells the story of Adam and Eve, just as I've told it, but he says, I'm not speaking of the historical Adam nor the historical Eve. I'm speaking of the real Adam and the real Eve. I am speaking of Christ and the church. Behold, I show you a mystery. The Son of God was put into the deepest sleep of all, death. And God opened up the side of the Son of God. Remember, he's on the cross. His side was open, and blood and water poured out. Blood for redemption and water for life, the impartation of life. And that was the womb. That open side of Jesus Christ was the womb for the bride of Christ to come forth. And she is one with him, one spirit with the Lord, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, he had a girl inside of him. For we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so what happened on that day in Genesis 2 was a picture of what God was going to do with the second Adam, the new Adam, the real Adam, Jesus Christ, and his bride. And so we sketch that out in detail in the book.
Got it. Yeah, and even, you know, I'm an EndNote reader as well. Some of the readers are going to skip those. But sometimes the EndNote is just as rich as the main content. And friends, it's 425 pages of this. All right, we're going to be back with Frank Viola. Go to his website, frankviola.org. But this is a book you will not be disappointed in and that will captivate you. Jesus, a Theography, Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola. You can get the book and today's interview, $25 postage paid, by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. And by the way, the book is meant to be read through, but you can dive in any chapter and enjoy it if it takes you a while to read. You can go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore to order there. By the way, wrote an article over the weekend, posted yesterday. It's been shared almost 12,000 times already, just on one's website, called Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians. To read that, go to askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. Oh, the article on sex symbols who speak in tongues that came out last week on one Christian website that has now been shared almost 53,000 times. Looks like we're hitting a nerve And I'd say, yeah, Jesus deficit disorder is a big part of it, to quote Frank.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined today by a very special guest, prolific author, known in many different circles in the body for his call for radically going back to the scriptures and reevaluating what we know as church. He has co-authored a book with Leonard Sweet called Jesus, a Theography. Frank Viola, author of many other books, and an influential blog as well called Beyond Evangelical. FrankViola.org is his website. Frank, with all of the books that are out on Jesus, and between you and Leonard, I'm sure you've read far, far more than 99.9% of the rest of us. Why did you feel that another book was needed, or that you could somehow say something that hadn't been said in an important way?
Well, we wanted to do something that, as far as we know, had never been done before. And you know this because you're someone who is an academic person who runs in academic circles as well as, you know, speaks on the ground to people of all persuasions. There is this fight between theologians and New Testament scholars. It's one where the theologian, you know, looks at the Bible with a big lens and sees the big picture and connects things from Old to New Testament. And then you have the New Testament scholars that kind of go look at the Bible through a microscope, you know, and just look at the New Testament and don't really do a lot of connecting the dots to the Old Testament. And there's this ongoing war between the two. Now, what we tried to do is we tried to build a bridge and take the best of the theologians, their insights over, you know, the course of church history, and take the best of the findings of New Testament scholars and the light they've shed on historical Jesus studies. And we tried to do both, you know, the big picture as well as the tiny details, and using the paintbrush of Jesus Christ to paint it all together. And I'm not aware of a book that kind of brings those two, you know, lenses together and connects all the dots from Old and New Testament as much as we have and as much detail as we have. And then on top of that, takes the best of historical Jesus studies and sheds light on the New Testament text by doing so. So that was the provocation of the book. You know, we talked to so many Christians, and they're just ignorant of Christ in the Old Testament, you know, outside of the fact that, oh, yeah, well, he's prophesied in the Psalms and in Isaiah, not realizing that he's everywhere. I mean, he's in the opening verse of Genesis all the way to the end of Malachi. And so we have not been given the proper hermeneutic, the method of interpretation that the first century Christians were given, the New Testament authors used, where they saw Christ bleeding through every, you know, page of scripture, you know. And one of the images we give in the book is that, you know, if all of the references and allusions and images of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was written in red, then the Bible would glow in the dark.
Yeah.
And we'd have a red Bible, not just a red letter Bible, not just a red letter New Testament.
You know, one thing that's extremely abhorrent to me, and I'll just mention this, then we'll come back after the break and focus on Jesus' childhood, the quote, missing years. There is a teaching, I refer to hyper-grace teaching, and one of the things it does is says that the words of Jesus are not relevant for believers today because that was before the cross, and that was for, quote, Jews under the law, aside from having theological error in the statement. I've been wondering what disciple of Jesus would not want to run after every one of his words. If we discovered a lost word that was genuinely his, we'd want to devour it and meditate on it. But what you've done is again, as you say, show us that the whole Bible is really, in that sense, red letter, glowing in red. All right, so what happened during Jesus' childhood? Have Frank and Leonard Sweet unearthed some secret sources how can they write a couple chapters about the childhood and missing years of Jesus?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I just saw that someone posted on my Facebook page, was this Frank Viola, the baseball player I was interviewing? Frank, I get confused with other people because Michael Brown's a common name. But do you get confused with other people a lot? Maybe I missed the fact that there was a Frank Viola baseball player.
Well, I am Frank Viola, the baseball player. I had a wicked fastball in high school, but unfortunately, that's where it ended.
Okay.
But there is a Frank Viola. I've actually talked to him. He knows who I am, and I know who he is, although his bank account is a lot larger than mine. But he played in the major leagues and fulfilled my boyhood dream. I wanted to be a pitcher for the New York Mets, and well, Frank Viola did. It just wasn't me. So, but we will. I will be signing baseballs for everyone who sends one into your program.
All right,
free of charge.
Sounds like a deal. If we get one sent in, we'll send it your way. But tell you the truth, if I had a choice between who to interview and interview a baseball player about skills in baseball or you about exalting Jesus, I think it's hands down here. All right, the childhood years of Jesus. We have the one account. In Luke's gospel where he's 12 years old. Otherwise, basically, Luke tells us he's about 30 at the time of his baptism. You've got rabbinic literature and Gnostic literature and other things that paint pictures about missing years, but otherwise we don't have a lot of information, and yet you've got a couple chapters in your book about childhood of Jesus, missing years. So where did you get the content from, and what do we learn in these chapters?
It's a great question. I'm tempted to tell a little joke that, you know, we went on an archaeological dig and found this lost scroll, and but I'm not going to do that.
Right.
Anyway, what we do, a couple things. First of all, ancient biographers, people who wrote biographies in the ancient world, when they covered someone's life, they talked about their birth, and then they talked about their adult life. Mainly their, you know, career or if they impacted the world in some way. And then they talk about their death. And the only time they would mention the childhood is if something happened that was unique and out of the ordinary. So if you take that fact and you look at the Gospels and you only have one incident where the childhood of Jesus is mentioned, that seems to speak very loudly that it was pretty ordinary. We know that he was an artisan. The popular idea is that he was a carpenter, but modern research has shown that he was more like a mason/carpenter. You know, he was a journeyman. He worked with wood and stone, probably more with stone than wood, which makes him a builder, which is interesting because he is
and not part of the Masons, not a member of the Masons.
Just, yeah, no, not
so
the Masons.
Don't. If you want to take that controversy up, you write to Frank on that one, not to me, all right? Because we are not saying Jesus was a Mason, meaning a member of the Masons. You're saying
right.
He was involved in masonry.
Yeah,
okay.
Bricklaying,
right.
You know, working with stone.
Right.
And we know that Joseph was as well. Now, this is interesting because he basically... based on this understanding, he lived a pretty ordinary life, aside from being perfect and never mm-hmm. sinning, you
right.
know, which Scripture makes very clear, but he was a blue-collar worker. You know, he was a day laborer. He didn't go off to Jerusalem to study to be a priest. He didn't go off to Jerusalem to study to be a scribe. In other words, he did not have any kind of clerical training where a professional minister would have, you know, in that time. He was just someone who worked with his hands. And this is a blessing for every person who works, because it shows that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knows what it's like to sweat. He knows what it's like to work. He probably had angry customers. He probably had people who tried to gyp him out of money. I mean, if... You know, you look at the artisans of that day, and this was very typical, as it is in our time, you know. And he sanctified his work by doing it. The Son of God sanctified even the mundane and the ordinary and the routine. I'm sure there were days where he probably got bored with what he was doing. And every person who works knows what that feels like. But Jesus Christ made it holy because his holy hands were involved in it. So it's a great message. But we also know, too, that as he was growing up, the Father was speaking to him. We know this was happening from age 12. He makes that clear. And he also said that whatever I teach when he was in ministry, he said, my Father taught me. You know, whatever I say, the Father showed me. Mm-hmm. And so I can see, now we don't have proof of this, but we can make a few educated guesses through logical conclusions. But I can see Jesus as a 20-year-old. He's in his early 20s. His father passed away. We know that his father died somewhere around that time because Joseph's out of the picture. And, you know, now the burden of the family, you know, Jesus did have siblings, the gospel is clear about that, falls on the shoulders of Jesus. And maybe he's walking outdoors and he's tempted to worry about money, and the Father speaks to him and says,
Wait, he's tempted? You're saying Jesus was tempted to worry?
Oh, yes, the scripture
he was God in the flesh.
In all points.
Yeah,
like as we are, but you know, imagine him walking in the meadows there, and the Father speaks to him in that hour of temptation and says, "Behold the lilies of the field. They don't work, they don't spin, and yet I clothe them." And Jesus looks up to the sky and he sees birds, and the Father says, "See these birds? I take care of them, and so I will take care of you, my son. You do not have to worry. Each day has evil sufficient for it, and I will care for you." And then later in his ministry, he reflects back on that because the Father had showed him that. And now he teaches the Jewish people, you know, about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and your Father will take care. So, you know, things like that probably happen. And so he was tutored by his father in a carpenter shop. And I just think that's a wonderful message for every Christian today who works.
Yeah, and, you know, another side that comes to mind just as you're painting that picture, I'll play games, do sports things with my sons-in-law. One of them lives close to us, and he's got a son and a daughter. But, of course, the son is going to be participating more in these kinds of things. And my son-in-law and I will rib each other, and we'll challenge each other and so on, you know, trash talk and that kind of thing. So now I'm watching the grandson. He's 8, just turned 9, and he trash talks with me. We're all having fun the same way. He's challenging me the same way. And his dad likes to wear a baseball hat, and he wears a baseball hat. And, you know, you just watch the father-son thing. Well, then, of course, when you're being mentored, when you're being apprenticed in a job, you're watching really carefully. And dad does it like that. I do it like this. So that idea of now Jesus, Yeshua, as a grown man saying, I can only do what I see my father doing, there's something I think where we as believers, especially if we learn something from our dad, how to put a tie on or something like that, you know, watch him do it, that we can think of that mentoring apprentice relationship and then translate like, wow, yeah, if I stay before God and sit at his feet, meditate on his word, stay in his presence, then I do what he did, or then Jesus becoming the pattern, and we follow him as he sets the example. I mean, it's rich stuff. It's very life impacting. It's not abstract in the least.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. You know, so we try to, you know, put all of the these clues together in those chapters on the missing years. Just take what Jesus said, and then of course when he was, you know, speaking publicly, they all said, "Well, is this not, you know, the son of Joseph, the artisan? I mean, you know, what is he doing?" Which shows that they were just surprised that he had this authority when he spoke, because he was a mere carpenter or a mason, a bricklayer, that is. And, you know, here he is outwitting the professional clergy of that day, you know. So it's just, there's a lot of messages there about his life as he grew up, and it's a blessing to every person who puts their hand to the plow and works to make a living, because Jesus knew what that was, the most of his life. I mean, his ministry only lasted three to four years.
So
amazing. Most of his life was in that artisan shop learning from his father, you know?
Striking. It is absolutely striking. We've got less than a minute before the next break. scholars, theologians, pastors, leaders have given glowing reviews of the book. What have you been hearing from readers that have read it and just been impacted? What kind of anecdotal input are you getting?
Well, I guess the big one is, you know, and this is the positive one, is, you know, I've read the Bible for many, many years, and now it's beginning to dawn on me that all of it points to and reveals Jesus, and I never connected these dots before. You know, I read passages in the New Testament many, many times, but I never saw the connection to the Old Testament texts like I do now. So, I mean, that is such a blessing to hear people say that, because that's what happened to us, you know, when we found and discovered these things, and then to put it in writing and to share it with others is just a blessing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. We've got a ton of ground to cover. That's why there's a whole book. We'll come back with some of the highlights of the ministry of Jesus. Frank Viola, the book, Jesus a Theography, co-authored with Leonard Sweet.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. My guest, Frank Viola, co-author of Jesus a Theography, author of many other books, some co-authored with Leonard Sweet, most his own, his website, frankviola.org, his blog, Beyond Evangelical. You can access all that there. To get the book, together with today's interview, it's a beautiful 425-page hardcover of the book. In today's interview, $25 postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. All right, Frank, in our limited time, I don't even know that we'll get to the resurrection, the ascension, or the return of Jesus, but let's take a cup and dip it into the ocean here and come up with a few of the things that struck you the most, that you were most excited about writing about in terms of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Give us a few highlights that really stirred your own heart.
Well, it's the absolute domination of the fact that Jesus again and again and again and again kept telling us what the engine was to his incredible life and his incredible ministry. And you find this most clearly in the book of John. Jesus did not walk around with a WWFD bracelet on his wrist asking, what would the Father do in this situation? What would the Father do in that situation? Mm-hmm. Instead, he said, I live by my Father's life. I can do nothing of myself. What I teach, the Father has shown me. What I do, the works that you see, it's not me doing it, it's the Father through me. And this is very powerful because it puts ministry on a totally different level. You know, he didn't go to leadership classes. He didn't, you know, do spiritual gifts inventories. You know, he wasn't professionally trained. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but Jesus Christ, you know, didn't do any of that stuff. He had an indwelling Father. Well, here's the beautiful thing. When he was on that cross and he died, 3 days later, God the Father rose him again from the dead, brought him up, and he became what Paul says, a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he showed up in a sealed room where his disciples were. He took a deep breath, not on this earth, but in the bosom of God himself, and he breathed the spirit that was in him into his disciples. And the only begotten Son became, at that point, the firstborn among many brethren and many sistren. And the passage moved. What the Father was to Jesus, Jesus now is to you and me. He is our indwelling Lord. And so that's why he could say to the disciples, without my Father I can do nothing. Well, without me, you can do nothing. And he said in John 6, as the Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who partakes of me shall live by me. And there's just a stunning message there that, you know, we have the indwelling life of Christ, and we can learn to be awakened to that life in us, the consciousness of that life, the spiritual instincts of that life. And then it is not I, as Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. And there is the secret of ministry, all effective ministry. It's the secret of Jesus' amazing ministry. And he has passed that on to us, you know, unedited, to have that same kind of engine running in us that we draw from, the life of Christ. And so that's one of the most powerful things, I guess, to me, is just to see the inner workings, you know, what was operating behind Jesus' ministry, you know, what was the accelerator behind it, and to know that he gave that same thing to us, you know, an indwelling life, the divine presence in us to draw from and to live by. It's just amazing.
Yeah, I'm not saying this just to say words, Frank, but I'm being ministered to and stirred as I listen, as we talk, as I was reading different parts of the book in particular. And there's really this potential, not for us to be these exalted beings, but for us to really reflect Jesus and really show the world who he is. And I know that behind some of the burden you've had about the anemic state of much of the church for many years has been your jealousy for Jesus and his reputation. So I commend you, Frank, for pointing us to him. I hope this book continues to do well, and everyone who gets it reads it. Real quick, if folks go to frankviola.org, what will they find at your website?
Yeah, they will find hundreds of articles, free articles that they could read. It's all geared toward the centrality of Christ and going beyond, you know, the typical gospel we've all heard, that Jesus is Savior, and try to be a good Christian in your own strength. The very first entry they'll get is just a whole discussion on this book. There's interviews, there's free conference messages. I mean, it's just a ton of information and resources that people can get, you know, most of which are totally free. So, and I have conversations too. So if your readers have, or your listeners have questions, you know, they can ask their questions as well via the blog.
Wonderful. Well, may the Lord continue to use you to exalt Jesus and challenge us to become like him. And thanks for making the effort with Leonard to write this book. I appreciate it, Frank.
Well, I appreciate you having me on. I'm hugely honored. I'm a big fan of yours. I have a tremendous respect for you. So, you know, I'm kind of in awe here. So, thanks.
Well, trust me, you've stirred me to be more in awe of the Lord and draw on that life of God, and really just as he saw the Father. Yeah, I mean, I'm freshly stirred. Frank, God bless you, and thanks for joining us. I appreciate it.
You too. Thank you.
All right. Well, really need to get this book, friends. This is no hype. This is not me just trying to sell something. In fact, the price we get the book for, by the time we get the book, send it to you, postage paid, add in the interview. This is not some money-making venture on our part. So take advantage of this. The book, Jesus a Theography, 425 pages. For those that are students of the Word and like to dig deep, read more, it's got a lot of amazing notes. It's got an appendix with incredible quotes about Jesus through the Scriptures. And then the book itself, over 300 pages of just the main content. Jesus a Theography, together with today's interview, which I thought, I don't know if I'm being partial, but I thought was a terrific interview, not for me, because of what Frank said. $25 postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift, that would be awesome. Or if you want to stand with us as we're on the front lines here, speaking the truth in love without fear, stand with us, become a monthly torchbearer. But here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website and just click on the online bookstore, and you'll be able to take advantage of today's special offer. And if you don't get my e-blast, you really need to. I spoke in California. I brought a message on Hyper Grace. You can watch it on video online. We sent out links to that. We sent out links to the article on drunken worship leaders and mercenary musicians. So sign up. When you're on my website, sign up for the email list, and you'll hear from us on a regular basis, and you will be right on top of things. My bottom line today, it is the Father's pleasure to exalt Jesus. It is the Father's pleasure that in all things Jesus the Son has preeminence. He who was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form now can live in your heart and mind through faith. What? Drunken worship leaders in the house of God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we are going to tackle a controversy here today on The Line of Fire. We are going to expose some problems that are taking place. Why? Because we love the Lord and we love His body and His people and we love truth and we love those who don't know Him. Therefore, it's imperative that we address some of these things. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. I want to hear from you on this. I want to give you an opportunity to weigh in. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Or you can comment on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Let me give you the background, and then I'll tell you the specific question I want to deal with. And if you haven't yet read my article, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians, let me read the beginning of it to you. And if you haven't read it, go to AskDrBrown.org. Just click on The Line of Fire, and you'll see a link to the latest article. Here's what I wrote. And since it was posted yesterday just on one website alone, it's been shared over 12,000 times. Not read, but shared. How many times you read an article and actually click share? That means this article is getting out. I wrote this. If there's anyone in the body of Christ who should be an example of purity of heart and purity of life, it is the worship leader. The man or woman who leads God's people into His holy presence. Yet it is increasingly common to hear about worship leaders getting drunk after church services and dropping F-bombs, in other words, profanity, the F-word, while they boast about their, quote, liberty in the Lord. Some churches even hire unsaved musicians to play on their worship teams because of their talent. How can this be happening in the house of the Lord? Friends, I had been hearing more and more reports from friends of mine who were worship leaders or who traveled with worship teams talking about the behind-the-scenes conduct of other worship leaders or folks on the worship teams, and it became just kind of the habit to go to the bar and get drunk after meetings and use all kinds of profanity and or just to drink to the point of drunkenness and then to boast about their liberty in the Lord. I was hearing about that more and more, which is terribly grievous for many obvious reasons. But then on top of that, someone posted something on my personal Facebook page, and I ran out of, quote, friends room there. You can only have 5,000 ages ago, so we started the Ask Dr. Brown page, and that's the place to connect with me on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. And that, I don't know, we got like 7,500 people. So that one is growing and progressing. Well, the deal is that a guy posted something. This is on my friend page. So theoretically, this person was a believer or a friend of mine or something like that, because I'd approve people. I didn't even know who they were. And he posts some mocking comment, irreverent mocking comment on my page. I thought, who is this guy? Where's he coming from? It's one thing if it was on some website where I wrote some article and people are attacking me in hostile ways and so on. It's fine. I'm used to that. But on my own personal Facebook page? So I clicked on his profile. If you're not familiar with that, this way you can find out who the person is, what they say about themselves. And I see that he plays guitar at some worship band in Plano, Texas at a church. I thought, what? So I wrote back and said, how can you post this when you are a worship musician at a church? And he said, I'm an atheist. He said, I don't care about Jesus or the Bible. My dad goes to the church and they needed the guitarist. They hired me. What? Hiring unsaved musicians to play on a worship team because they're talented and the show must go on? Friends, this is an outrage in the house of God. And I've got some specific questions I want to ask you when we come back right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. My article, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians, has caused a bit of a stir since it's been posted. I have been getting emails from friends of mine who are worship leaders with horror stories, similar horror stories about heavy drinking among other worship leaders. One of them said, well, why has this become the trend? Now, please don't wonder, is my worship leader out there getting drunk? This is not everywhere, but it is on an epidemic level, the fact that it is increasingly common. Along with that, the controversy of hiring unsaved musicians to be part of a worship team, 866-348-7884. Now, let me make this clear. God may give someone wisdom as to how to bring a non-believer into a Christian or believing setting, and through that, lead that person to the Lord. I can accept that. If there's a specific divine strategy to reach someone, hey, here's an unsaved guy, and he's really good on the soundboard, and we want him there listening to the messages every week, and he's going to hear the gospel, and as long as he doesn't create trouble, okay, I could understand someone having a strategy to reach out to lost people. I cannot understand someone saying, we need a guitar player on our worship team, and this is a good, he is a really talented guitar player, even though he doesn't believe, even though he mocks God on his personal time. We need a good guitar player. We'll hire him. To me, you are mixing the world with the Spirit. To me, you are joining the unbeliever together with the believer, and it's a profane and ugly and wrong thing. And I've been getting emails from folks that talk about some of the struggles that they have here. Here's from a woman who wrote in, God called me to play the piano for him when I was 8 years old. Since I was 12 years old, I've been the pianist in the four churches I've attended. I'm now 47, and played the piano for 35 years. I've always loved to worship God through music. I've prayed that God would minister to others as I ministered to him. I've always asked God to anoint me. I realized early on that musicians come and die in a dozen, but that anointed musicians are special. In other words, you set yourself apart to God. Music's real powerful. It was the influence of rock music that got me into drugs and rebellion in the late 60s and early 70s. I had no desire to go that course. I was not a rebellious, rough, tough, on-the-street kind of kid. I grew up like a lot of kids on Long Island and played sports and was a nice kid and honored my parents, but it was rock music that introduced me to a whole scene and mentality, and that was the gateway for me to get into drugs, rebellion, ungodly living. So when you think of the power of music, and then you think of someone anointed by God, you think of a David who was anointed when he played, it literally changed the spiritual atmosphere. That's a sacred thing. So she, this particular woman, won't even play secular music on her piano. Her whole heart, she says, is in tune to worshiping God. She said, I can't open the door to secular music, not even a little bit. I know that others find this extreme, but there's so much love in my heart toward my Father, I just want to please him. She says, so imagine my surprise when my church recently hired a drummer who was not born again. He plays in bars on Saturday nights and in our church on Sunday mornings. Don't get me wrong, I love him, and he's a nice young man. He's very talented, but even the name of his band, which I won't mention, just so you don't know who this woman is, but it's a very worldly name. That's the band he plays in. She said, it grieves my heart. Our worship leader recently cast her vision of what she wants for the upcoming year concerning the praise team. She said that she wants some male vocalist, another guitar player, another keyboard player. Then she added, and I don't care if they're Muslim. She has also stated, the anointing covers them, meaning the unsaved musicians. And now my pastors have recently attended a church conference on how churches can be relevant to today's pop culture. And the opening song was Free Bird. I guess it's a worldly song. I don't know it. And she says, what? They brought this idea back to our church. And now we sometimes include secular songs as part of our morning worship. Friends, this is just the world. This is just the mentality of if you're going to win the world, you have to be like the world. If you're going to win people to Jesus, you got to put on a good show. And if you don't put on a good enough show, they won't come back. 866-348-7884. Do you think there's ever a justification for bringing an unsaved person onto the worship team? Again, some churches, more traditional, you may have an organ, a piano, you're playing hymns, and you may just have one person up directing, you may have a choir, but most churches these days, you have a number of singers and a number of musicians. What about an unsaved singer? What about that? She's got a terrific voice, and she's got a great smile, kind of, you know, lights the place up, and she doesn't even believe, but she's going to sing all these praise songs, Jesus, you're everything to me. Would that be okay? An unsaved singer? And if that wouldn't be okay, and you certainly wouldn't have an unsaved worship leader, would you? What about an unsaved musician? Look, I still play drums when I can. I love to. If I could play every day, I would joyfully do it. If I could join in with the worship team whenever I go travel, I would joyfully do it. But I get into it. You know what I'm saying? I give myself to it. I'm not just hitting those skins, but I'm worshiping as I do it. Even if I don't know the words for every song, the spirit of it, we're joining together. Can you join the unsaved with the saved and have any type of harmony before the Lord? Let me open up one other can of worms before I go to the phones. I was speaking to a prominent black pastor out west some years ago, very well known, very well respected, takes very strong stands on moral and social issues. And he told me in his culture, in the black churches, you cannot possibly grow a church successfully without a good music program. And it's well known that the best, most talented music worship people are gay in the black church. He said, so you just do it, look the other way. Now, he was condemning the practice. Another black pastor told me the same thing. Now, trust me, there are all kinds of sins in the white church and all kinds of compromise, so I'm not making a distinction of who's better or worse. We've got great churches and we've got compromised churches. But I was talking to someone about this over the weekend. I said, oh, yeah, church I grew up in, black church I grew up in. They said that the organist was flamingly, openly gay, and everybody knew it, but he was really good, and that drew the people in. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some worship leaders on the phone here. Let me go right to the phone, starting with Doug, a worship leader in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, you're welcome. Sure, I would not and will not hire anybody, especially hire anybody, to play on the worship team, be on the platform, who did not claim that or was not a Christ follower. So that would be number one. I mean, I think the pastor would back me on that. But what we do have is we do have Christians on the worship team who gig on the weekend for extra mm-hmm. money. So I was a musician at one time, also gigging. I don't do it anymore just simply because I had a conviction about it. I just can't do it. And unfortunately, the best paying places often are places that serve liquor. Now, down here in Florida, we have a situation where a lot of times there are restaurants with pubs on the side, and that's where they'll put the band. But I'm just now, I understand that now I might have to deal with one of my players who is promoting basically drinking, you know, come and party with us at a certain pub. And I knew, you know, I just kept saying to myself, you know what, if these guys keep gigging, it's eventually going to get to a point where they're going to sing songs that don't glorify God, and they're going to place themselves in positions that don't glorify God, and then they're going to get up on Sunday morning, and somebody is going to confront me with it.
Yeah, and Doug,
here I am.
It may even seem strange that there are challenges here, but there are professional musicians, and I recognize gifted people make livings in different ways, but like everything else, people have choices to make as far as where they work. So I've never been in a strip club. I imagine there's music in a strip club. What if one of the guys said, hey, this is the best playing gig I can play in the strip club? Well, as a believer, you don't go in the place, let alone play in it. And Doug, I have a friend, a very anointed worship leader, that has gone into bars, and he will play kind of generic oldies and then play Jesus stuff. And he's done it, and he lives pure, and he does it for outreach. And I can respect that, but anyone that's going to celebrate drinking, it's one thing to debate whether Christians can drink in moderation or not. That's not a big issue to me. The issue is someone's going to now celebrate it, promote it, bring that in for what purpose? Hey, Doug, thanks for starting it off. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to hear from you. And if you differ with me, one young man says, hey, I got saved playing on a worship team. And if the church had followed my advice, I'd be in hell today. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at phone lines lit up, and every caller is a worship leader. I want to get to every single one of you, so thank you so much for calling. Okay, not all worship leaders got it about the subject. Sorry, all clear, Andrew. Thanks. All right, we want everyone to weigh in. 866-348-7884. If you haven't read my article yet, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and you'll see a link to this article, which is being shared thousands and thousands of times. Before I go back to the phones, here is an email I received from a good friend who's a worship leader, and talking about the drunkenness among worship leaders. We're not talking about whether it's a sin for a Christian to have a drink in moderation. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people getting out, getting drunk, and doing it in the name of liberty. Why is it becoming increasingly common among worship leaders? And here, I'm getting these emails saying, you can't believe what's out there and what's happening, and saying, why has drinking become a cool thing among worship leaders and Christian artists? The specific question, though, that I want to put to you, aside from why this is happening and if you're running into it, is what about having unsaved people play on your worship team? I'm going to go back to the phones in one moment, but I'm even looking at this from three different angles. Number one, do we want to mix the unsaved with the saved in terms of bringing us into God's presence? And you pray together, you get God's heart together to bring people into God's presence. That's one thing. First question. Second, is it possible that you could say, hey, we got this 17-year-old kid in the church. He's not saved. He shows up at the services because his parents still want him to come because he lives at home. He's not saved. Let's get him on the team and soak him in the things of God and the Spirit and bring him to the Lord through it. Okay, is that possible? Or then the third thing, we're not even thinking about that. We just need to hire the best. We've got to do it well. There's too much competition from the world and other churches. We got to do it well. We got to sing well, play well. And if we don't do that, the people won't show up. So I don't care if he's unsaved. As long as he can play and he's responsible, we'll hire him. What do you think? 866-348-7884. Laurie in Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. So my first, the first thing I want to say is a church is a place to hear God's word. And if you have somebody in a position of authority like that, and you have people come up, because a lot of people look at someone that's playing up there in front or preaching the word, and they come up and ask questions, and they automatically think they're a spiritual leader. Oh. If you have someone that's unsaved, then what you're essentially doing is you're setting someone out there to put a stumbling block in a brother's way, because that person is not going to give them the word of God. All they'll give them is their secular view, having not come to Jesus himself. And also, why does the Bible say if you're going to be a deacon in the church of God that you must be the husband of one wife and have your family in order? So,
all right,
I think,
so even something like that, where the person is not necessarily preaching or teaching publicly, they might be, but not necessarily. They're not primarily there to minister the word as an elder would be. they are not a pastoral person that people are coming to. They're involved in practical acts of service, that person has to be a mature, committed believer. How does that then work out for someone that's part of a worship team and is a public presence that people see? Lori, those are great points. Those are great questions to raise. And the answer leads us away from the idea of bringing on someone that doesn't know the Lord. 866-348-7884. Heidi in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for accepting my call.
You're welcome.
Yet I'm still a believer that come all you sinners to the house of the Lord. If the church is full of all Christians and people that know the word so well, what is there left? How do we reach these sinners? How do we reach them?
All right. Well, let me respond. I appreciate the question. So here's the deal. I could just as well say then that the pastor preaching shouldn't even be saved because you want to reach sinners. No, obviously, that's what we do day and night during the week. And in other words, we're coming together to encounter God together, to come into His presence, to hear a message, and then we spend all week among the lost. We work among them, our neighbors, our family members, our friends. So we're trying to reach out to them all the time. Here, just picture this. If the goal is that you want to have unsaved people in the church, how about the usher who, you know, helps you find a seat, uses profanity, and then you got another guy, he's greeting you at the door, and he's checking out all the ladies, you know, and complimenting them on their, ooh, you look hot today. And then you got the worship leader after the service is trying to pick up somebody that he caught eyes with. I mean we're coming together in a church setting, Heidi, in a congregational setting to worship the Lord and to hear His word. And then, sure, you may think we have unsafe people here. Let's always think about that and be aware and reach out. But primarily, when we gather, it's not for the purpose of outreach. The purpose is to be edified and then go out through the week and reach out to others and invite them to our homes and other things like that. And even if the main purpose of our Sunday service is evangelistic, some churches have that model, that their Sunday morning service has an evangelistic thrust, and that's what they do, why they do what they do, and then they disciple people during the week. Fine. You don't need the methods of the world to win the lost. And I can assure you, if the presence of God was there, if sick people were being healed, if bound people were being set free, if lives were being radically changed, if marriages were being healed, if wayward kids were getting set straight, it wouldn't matter if you had a guitar player with a guitar that wasn't plugged in and no amplification strumming that guitar. If God was there, the people would line up 6 hours before the meeting to get in. Hey, Heidi, thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Look, I've been in services where a bass guitar was out of tune, especially in the older days, or the drummer thought that the whole purpose of every worship song was to do a drum solo. And it distracted me the whole service. I mean, there were times I wanted to get up and shut the thing down. And bad music can mess up everything. I recognize that. You do not need worldly talent to advance the kingdom of God. You need more of Jesus, and then we do with excellence. So I'm going to get back to all of your calls. I had a phenomenal guest on the first hour, just a marvelous interview with Frank Viola. He co-authored a book called Jesus, A Theography. I don't know that I've ever read a more Jesus-exalting book in my life. It's a 425-page hardcover, the book and the CD of today's interview, just $25, postage paid. You'll thank me for it when you get it. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. Yeah, been stirring things up again here. Not to be controversial, but because I'm burdened and I want to speak the truth. I wrote an article over the weekend, posted it yesterday morning. It's been shared now between a couple of websites, probably over 15,000 different times, getting out rapidly. It's called Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians, 866-348-7884, number to call. All right. One of my dearest friends in the world is Brother Yesu Padam, with whom I work in India. He's a deeply spiritual man. He has tremendous divine insight, very, very high standards. We are shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart together in the gospel. I deeply respect him. My wife, Nancy, deeply respects him, and there are not a lot of spiritual leaders that she respects on that level. Many years ago, he felt led to hire a man who was well-known in India for his voice. He was a well-known singer in India, a Hindu man, and he would sing. His voice would be heard in commercials or different movies. His voice would be heard and known. My friend Yesu Padam felt to hire him to lead the singing in evangelistic outreach meetings. Felt a strategy from, now this is out there. This is out there. I never heard of this, but this is also a deeply spiritual man. He hired him to do this, and in a short period of time, the man was gloriously born again and wrote, even though we couldn't understand the Telugu, it had to be translated for us, some of the most dynamic gospel songs I'd ever heard. He kind of performed them too. The kids would love to come to the meetings. Yeah, I understand that someone might say, yeah, I feel we're going to reach this guy here by bringing him onto the worship team, and it's a divine strategy. I could potentially see that, although I've never met a single person they've had do ministry for them in any capacity that was not a solid, committed believer, with aside from this one story I told you. But when it comes to hiring unsaved people because you need talent on your team, or the new Vogue thing that I cover in the article, that it's kind of cool to get drunk if you're an artsy person, where in the world is this coming from? 866-348-7884. Or am I just being legalistic? Brown's being legalistic again. 866-348-7884. Deborah in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I have a couple of comments. First of all, if you're in a leader position in the church, you definitely have to be a Christian. I mean, that's
right. We agree on that. Hopefully others agree with us on that.
Yeah, we can't just go along to get along and be worldly friendly, because we're trying to win the world, not get along with the world.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, my pastor was a musician before he became a pastor, so music is very important to him. But we have actually cut out the praise and worship because people were coming just to be entertained, and we're not
really
just there as entertainment. We're there to win souls. Kingdom building is our job, not entertaining. So I don't think that, you know, we should hire somebody just because they're a good musician, because that's the enemy's way of getting his foot in the door, and we don't want him there.
Yeah, you know, Deborah, in a few short sentences, you've said a whole lot. Thank you for the call. I appreciate it. Look, I played drums before I got saved. Many times at night, just finished writing, praying, studying, or I'm just going to chill for a little while, and I'll put on a music video. I can even enjoy just watching someone do a drum solo. I appreciate music, and then I appreciate musical excellence. And then when it's done for the Lord, absolutely. But I would far, far rather have one person who loved Jesus and was anointed sit down behind a keyboard or pull out a guitar and lead us into the presence of God than the world's most talented musicians and singers who did not know him intimately. Back with your calls.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're talking about my latest article, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians. If you haven't read it, you'll want to read it, and you'll want to share it with your friends. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and you'll see a link to it. Josh posted this, someone named Josh, on my on the page that posted this, charismanews.com. Although I do agree with you on worship pastors drinking and not guarding their mouths, I do not, however, agree with not having those who do not know God or even hate God, atheists, on a worship team. I was unsaved and on a worship team at the age of 14. It wasn't very long until his presence got to me. I'm now 28 and a worship pastor reproducing the kingdom of God in the lives of those who know him and don't know him. I think the portion of this post dealing with the unsaved people being on a church worship team reminds me of the pompous, arrogant ignorance of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And he says, my experience and own personal testimony speaks for itself and proves the author of this post's thoughts must be rethought. They are not doctrinal, but in fact, opinion. Now, in point of fact, I cited examples from the Torah about the sacredness of priestly ministry. And in even the ointment that they were anointed with was sacred and could not be used for secular purposes. You couldn't just use it for perfume or put it on an ordinary person. If you did, you'd be cut off from the people. That indicated to me something of the sacredness of priestly ministry. But again, I'm wondering if this young man, Josh, was hired by a church that needed a musician and said, even though he's 14, he's good, we're going to hire him. Or if they said, hey, let's involve this kid in this in order to bring him to the Lord, that's a separate topic. It's a worthy topic and one we've raised, but that's a separate topic entirely. 866-34-TRUTH. Rob in, all right, we lost Rob. Let's go to Dan in Louisville, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. This topic has been a... I've had a problem with this for quite a while, and as far as musicians on a worship team that are not necessarily saved. And I look at the music ministry as the same as I do any ministry in church. And in my opinion, I don't believe an unbeliever has a ministry anywhere in the body until they are saved. What do you think of that?
Yeah, so here's the question. If it's an actual ministry, it's different if we say, hey, you want to help, we got a cleanup day. Or, yeah, sure, you want to, we take the garbage out here, you want to help with, you just involve the person in the life of what's going on. But I look at someone being a musician on a team as something sacred. I look at that as ministry for a couple of reasons. What they do is very important in terms of bringing us into God's presence, A, and B, they are in front of people, and therefore, they are public. In other words, if the person was up there, say, drunk and staggering over the stage, couldn't use them. If they came in dressed in such a seductive worldly manner that they drew attention to themselves, you couldn't use them. So in other words, being in a public place like that does make a statement. And to me, that is a ministry position. Less responsibility than the one that teaches and preaches, less responsibility than the main worship leader. But a responsible spiritual ministry position playing on a worship team, yes, I agree with that. And therefore, if the person didn't know the Lord, couldn't see it, like I said, there could be some special strategy to win a person to the Lord, but that to me is the complete exception to the rule. To hire someone because of their talent when they're not saved, absolutely abominable. 866-34-TRUTH. Kirby in lost Kirby. Let's go to Michael in Atlanta. Lost Michael. Look at this. Boy, sometimes people are patient enough, will hang on for 78 minutes or 80 minutes to talk. But let's go to Ken in Palm Harbor, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire, Ken.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Hey, I wanted to just mention a perspective that's a little different, maybe. I've been a member of a praise and worship team for many years, and we're not a big church. And sometimes there's, unfortunately, a lack of talent. We've got certain people that have a real desire, but maybe not as much talent as desire. And the leadership, thankfully, in this church will not allow anyone that really doesn't have a very good relationship with the Lord to be on the worship team because they feel it is important that we are, you know, ministering to the people.
Yeah, but don't you have to have good music if people are going to come to your service?
Well, here's what I want to tell you happens. It's amazing. We have seen so many times, I can't even tell you how many times, the spirit has absolutely elevated the talent within the group during the service. Mm. So what I'm saying is that's the most important thing. We have seen the spirit. We look at each other and go, did that just happen? That was fabulous. And we know that some people really didn't have the talent in themselves to do what we just did. And it's a marvelous thing. And I'll tell you, it spreads through the church, and it's just an awesome thing to be a part of. And so I think that it's really the most important aspect when you are ministering to the people, especially in worship, is that your heart is in tune with the Lord and that you have a relationship so that the Spirit can be a part of it.
Yeah, and Ken, you know, to be candid, if you went back, I don't know how many years, I can't track it, but if you go back far enough, this would be the most foreign conversation to even be having. I mean, who would even think about it? The person's not even saved, but they're hired because they're good. I mean, that's just our whole performance mentality. That's just our whole be like the world to win the world mentality. And I've said for many years that a lot of what we do in our services is our frenzied attempt to make up for the absence of the Spirit. 866-348-7884. EJ in Sacramento, California. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
No problem, Dale. Thank you so much for having me on. But actually, yeah, to talk about the subject, one thing I've kind of noticed is that as a musician myself, that the reason why sometimes churches will actually bring in those that are not saved, it is, you know, for a, you know, part of it is definitely for a publicity, but also too sometimes as well, a lot of people that do join the worship team, they don't take it seriously. And what I mean by that is that, yes, you got to have the love of Christ, but as a musician, as you are going to as well, there should be that drive to where you want to give God your best. What happens in most churches is that they play, but they don't strive to give God their best, and so instead they want to cover other people's material. So I know that the church originally, like even classical music, came from the house of God, but people stopped trying to want to give God their best, so now almost every soul service that I know that I go to, or different churches I've seen around, is that they'll cover one song, but no church is really coming out with a brand new material, unless that they are overseas. But here in the U.S., it's kind of like monkey see, monkey do. And I feel that the main root issue is that the church needs to start promoting the arts, promoting their talent, promoting musicians, singers, rappers, everybody, to say, you know what, if you want to praise God, this can be the one place where you can come in here, foster your talent, and even those on the streets, you know, who want to learn instruments, have them come into the house of God, not only teach them the instrument, but even teach them the word of God and how, you know, how music even plays a part of worship. From there, not only do you reach the lost, but you know, teach them how to worship God in spirit and in truth, versus just saying, like, you know, that's just bad, that's wrong.
Yeah.
Let the music be the tool to bring them in, and then from there, minister to them. Because almost growing up,
I just got to jump in because we had a whole bunch of other calls. But EJ, thanks for sharing all that. I appreciate it. Yeah, and the idea of this is the place to go to learn about God. And this is the place to go to use your gifts for the Lord. But look, let me come back to something real simple. And my wife, Nancy, can attest to this because we came to faith in the same little Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. I was 16 and a half when I got saved. Nancy was 19, so I got saved 71. She got saved in 74. But you have to remember that I was a heavy rock drummer before I got saved. Not heavy weight-wise. I was thin from drug use then. But Led Zeppelin, Jimi Hendrix, that's what I lived on. I went to concerts every opportunity I had. And every day my band would play. We'd practice in the upstairs room in the house where I grew up. And play as loud as we could, and that's what we were totally into. That now we get saved in a church that has a piano player, and we're singing these little ditty songs. There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, I come to the garden alone. These songs that I wouldn't have listened to for 3 seconds before I was saved, and that was the music. Sometimes there was a guitar player that would join, and he was a former jazz guitarist, but you couldn't even hear him, and how much can you add to the hymns? But we got so caught up with loving Jesus. We got so caught up in this church where the men basically wore jackets and ties, and the women wore dresses, and mainly older people. We got so caught up with the encounter with Jesus that the experience I had in the Lord, the joy of the Lord was so extraordinary singing those songs that that's how I encountered the love of God. And it was in that context, December 17th, 71, I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again, and was free from that day on. So for sure, use all the instruments you can and use them to the glory of God and give an outlet for people who are musically gifted to use these gifts. They're powerful. They're incredible. They can transform generations. Music can do that. But let's recognize the weight and the power of this. And let's recognize that a sensitive heart, someone who loves the Lord and is anointed and intimate with God, can do 1,000 times more than just a talented musician.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Talking about my article and the message of a drunken worship leaders and mercenary musicians. Worship leader David Ruiz said this: John Wimber, one of my earliest mentors, used to say, worship is an end in itself. And what I've observed while visiting churches worldwide over the last few years, this is seldom true. Worship, again understood mainly as an expression of music, has become largely a means to another end. It's the warm-up for the message, a feel-good moment in the liturgy. It's to keep the youth in the church, save the lost, increase the offering, and be culturally relevant. It's to be not too loud, yet not too soft, not too short, yet not too long, accessible for the crowd, yet a reflection of musical excellence. Could something be missing? Yeah, how about the purpose and goal of worship? In the presence of the Spirit. 866-348-7884. Jim in Cleveland, Ohio, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have something a little bit troubling to relate to you. I play in a Christian band called The Sunrise, and we sing real strongly about Jesus all the time and have had good success with reviews and stuff, but we go to play churches and try to book ourselves into churches as much as we can, and when they find out our commitment to Jesus and the fact that our songs contain, you know, Jesus references and we sing strongly about Jesus, they don't want us to play there. They will go out of their way to not have us play there and cancel a gig after they find out how strongly we preach Jesus.
All right, so let me play the devil's advocate here for a second, all right? I have no reason to doubt you, but I'm going to play the devil's advocate. Are you sure that it's because your focus is on Jesus and it's not because you guys are obnoxious or you're just not that good? I mean, how is it that you're sure that it's the Jesus-centeredness that gets you booted out?
I knew that you were going to say that, actually.
Hey, I got to be fair here. Got to do our best for our listeners.
No, I understand. It's a valid question. Well, the only response I can give you is we have Phil Keggy, one of the best guitar players on planet Earth.
Oh, yeah. I listen to him all the time.
CD, yeah. And Joe Vitale drums for Crosby, Stills, and Nash. He's the drummer on our CD on the title track. And it's some of the best. It's hard to say this while being humble, but it's really good. I am 100% positively convinced that it's a strong conviction to Jesus that a lot of these churches shy away from.
Interesting.
And I don't say that lightly because that's fearful. You know, that's a horrible thing to relate.
But so, I mean, what's their issue? Are they expecting you to just come in and entertain? I mean, don't they love Jesus also?
No, I think that's the case. I think you've hit right on it, is the answer is no.
Got it. Hey, look, there are plenty of places I know that don't want me to preach, and it's not because I don't preach or teach well. It's because the subject matter is too threatening or challenging. But to think that Jesus would be too threatening or challenging, that's scary. Hey, Jim, tell me the name of the band again.
The Sunrise.
The Sunrise. All right, I got to look you guys up. So
the
thanks for calling.
SunriseMusic.com.
SunriseMusic.com. All right, Jim, I'll tell you if I think you guys are too Jesus-centered or not, all right?
thanks
for the
Dr.
call.
Brown.
All right. Well, we were in Cleveland, Ohio. Let's go to Cleburne, Texas. Ron, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Like you, I come from a hippie background. I love the rock. I loved the rock music and stuff when I was a kid. But you know, I've been in ministry now for 30 some years, And honestly, I would rather go to a church that has no music whatsoever than to have it detract from the Word of God, which is what said will come back, you know, not come back to God void, not music, not whatever, but His Word. In fact, I've even been in a church where the musicians asked the pastor to cut 5 minutes off of his sermon so he could get another song in. And I, like, almost rose up, took a sword to that one. But, you know, you can't, if the church is the body of Christ, then those ministering and serving in the body need to be in Christ. You know, that's the problem. We hire musicians. If you don't have the talent, and God said He's supplied everything to the body that the body needs, then perhaps your body doesn't need that kind of talent. They need something else. Or they have something else that's more spiritual, more, you know, needful than just a bunch of good singers. I'd rather listen to an 85-year-old woman crackle and snap, and, you know, and it's coming from the heart, than have this tremendously, you know, trained musician that doesn't know the Lord's thing. It doesn't even make sense.
Yeah, and Ron, it can absolutely be both. In other words, there's no reason why you can't be a talented musician and love the Lord and be anointed. In point of fact, I've got dear friends that are talented musicians, good singers, great singers, and that love the Lord and they're anointed. But if you ask them what they rely on, those other things are just tools, and what they rely on is the message and the presence of the Spirit. Hey, Ron, thanks for calling. Chris in Portland, Oregon, we're real short on time, so please dive right in.
Is this Chris?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, hi. The thing that keeps coming to me about it, I don't disagree with anything you're saying, except for you're always talking about hiring and hiring people, and I'm wondering, you know, is that, it doesn't sound like the church to me, you know.
Yeah.
The church is free, freely given, isn't it? I mean,
well here's the thing, Chris, just to say this.
It sounds like, you know, your rock and roll background or something. I don't know.
Right. Now, well, I'm not talking about this in terms of my own personal perspective that I do this. I'm talking about something that's happening in the body, Chris. So there are two sides to it. On the one hand, those that preach and teach, the word says that those who preach the gospel should derive their living from it. So if someone is giving themselves to ministry 50 or 60 hours a week, and you thought they're going to work a full-time job on top of that, that's not going to be feasible. And most folks that I know doing ministry work get less than they would make if they were just in the secular world. If someone's able to volunteer time, we all do it. We all do extra things beyond what our salaries might be, those of us that are salaried. And we do it joyfully. That's part of our service for the Lord. And probably most musicians on most worship teams and churches are not paid anything. But if you're going to ask someone to make X number of commitments during the week to rehearsal and X number of hours to be in services and doing different things, that may cut into work time and other things, and to say, hey, we're going to compensate that person. If you're able to do that, that's fine. If the person's doing it for money, as opposed to, I'm doing this for the Lord and I appreciate the compensation, that's the issue, and you're absolutely right to point that out. That is being mercenary. Friends, we are out of time. Please weigh in on the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, and make sure you read the article, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians. You can read it by going to askdrbrown.org, clicking on the Line of Fire. Our special resource offer this week, an amazing book by Frank Viola and Leonard Sweet called Jesus, A Theography, one of the most Jesus-centered books I've ever read in my life. Just amazingly rich insights, seeing Jesus through all of Scripture. The book, 425-page hardcover, and the CD of the interview, just $25, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we must move away from the talent-driven, performance-driven, fleshly dependence in our services, and we must get back to exalting Jesus and leaning on the Spirit of God. Came to work.